Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 17. And as always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we continue to make our way through the book of Chronicles. So come back and join us tonight for that. Isaiah chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Ararat are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. In that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low. The fat of his flesh will grow lean, and it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears. As when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look on what his fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the God of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chase like the chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand. Help us to understand why this particular song, this particular prophecy, these words of Isaiah apply to our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us. By the power of your Spirit, drive your word deep into our hearts, into our minds, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, made more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Someone once defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. I'm sure all of us then, by definition, are a little insane. We are convinced that despite all the failures that may have come before, this time I'm going to succeed. Charlie Brown, assuming that he's going to kick the ball, this time Lucy's not going to pull the ball out when I try to kick it. We all do that from time to time. We even have a tax in this country on people who do that. We call it the lottery. This time I'm going to win. It's never happened before, but this time I just know I'm going to win millions, billions, I just know it. On the other hand, you have to admire the optimism, but at the same time, you have to admit it's a little insane, a little foolish even. Of course, I think that myself whenever I run a race. I know I didn't train hard enough. I know I'm genetically limited in my physical ability. I know I've never run that fast before, but this time, I know there's going to be a scout at the end, and I'm going to be drafted for the Olympics. I just know it. But what do we call it? Not when you keep doing the same thing over and over again, and then expect different results, but when you see others doing something over and over again, and yet expecting different results. We still assume somehow, even though nobody has said success before, we assume I am going to be successful this time. It's going to be me. I'm going to be the first. A perfect example, they say it is physically impossible to lick your elbow. Can't be done. You cannot lick your elbow. But consider the thought that's going through many of your minds right now. Right now, you're thinking to yourself, despite humanity have existed on this planet for thousands of years, there have been billions of individuals that have come and gone, but you are wondering right now, you're thinking to yourself, am I the one? Am I the one who can actually lick my elbow? Will I be the first person to succeed? You can go ahead and try it. We'll wait. Why is it that we are convinced that where others have failed, we are going to succeed? Why is it? Nobody else can lick their elbow, but I just know I can do it. What do we call that? Insanity would be, I can never lick my elbow, but I keep trying. So what do we call it when nobody else can lick their elbow, but I'll keep trying? I can think of other words maybe that end in itty, but for whatever reason, we just know it's going to be different for us. Well, Isaiah chapter 17 is in essence asking Israel the same question. Why does the kingdom of Judah think it's going to be different for everyone else, but it's going to be different for them? Why does Judah think that it can lick its proverbial elbows? The passage begins here in verse 1 talking about Damascus, continuing there through verse 2, talking about the destruction of the Damascus, even mentioning Arawar there in verse 2. Arawar is in the far southern region, so this is kind of the north to the south, kind of what we see where it talks about Jerusalem, and it'll talk about all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, kind of the same thing, Damascus to Arawar. The whole land of Damascus is going to be ruined. It's going to be destroyed. And we have a historical record that that's exactly what took place. We read in 2 Kings chapter 15 and 16 that Damascus, under the rule of King Rezin at the time, joined with Pekah, the king of Israel. The two of them made an alliance and they attacked Jerusalem. They attacked Judah in the south where King Ahaz was king. That really forms the background of much of the first 10 or so chapters of the book of Isaiah, including the sign of Emmanuel, which was given in chapter 7 to King Ahaz as encouragement, and that famous declaration in Isaiah chapter 9 that we read this morning about the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, upon whose shoulders the government will sit, that will come. Those wonderful words were given by the prophet Isaiah. They were given to Jerusalem, given to King Ahaz as encouragement while he was being attacked by the king of Damascus and the king of Israel. And here in chapter 17, he's giving that same encouragement. We read there in 2 Kings that Rezin, king of Syria, or Aram, the city where Damascus is, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not conquer him. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and said, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria listened to him, marched up against Damascus, and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. We also know that King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria also attacked northern Israel, and he took those Israelites also into captivity. And we see that even here in chapter 17, verse 3, the fortresses will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. We begin talking about Damascus, and we assume, since we've seen several prophecies here and since chapter 13, we assume that's what the whole prophecy is going to be about. It's going to be about Damascus, the kingdom of Aram, called the kingdom of Syria. And yet all of a sudden we have Ephraim that is thrown in here. Ephraim being one of the 10 tribes of northern Israel, but also being, over time, the more famous of the 10 tribes, so that while we would sometimes call Israel Samaria after the name of its capital, also sometimes we just simply refer to it as Ephraim. So this is not just the tribe of Ephraim, but all northern Israel is going to be like Damascus. The prophet says, yeah, we were talking about Damascus, we're talking about Syria, we're talking about Aram, but we're also talking about the people that they're aligned with. We're talking about northern Israel. They too will be destroyed by the Assyrians. Ephraim, under King Pekah, aligned himself with Damascus, and so the fate of Damascus is going to be the fate of Israel. They're all going to suffer the same. They're both going to be destroyed by the Assyrians. They'll both be carried into exile. Not their kings. King Rezin is actually killed by Tiglath-Pileser, and Pekah is actually assassinated by his successor, but their people are taken into exile, and their cities are destroyed. The glory there of verse 3 of both Syria and Israel is going to be laid low. In fact, verses 4 through 6 even give us somewhat of a poetic description. The fat of the flesh is going to grow lean, and it'll be like when somebody comes through picking grapes. There's only going to be a few grapes left on the tree. Or when they're picking up ears of corn, they drop a few ears of corn in the field. He says it's going to be like that. Israel's going to be taken away, and there's only going to be a few stragglers that are left there in Ephraim. They're going to be destroyed to such a degree. But I want you to consider for just a moment then how you would respond. How would you respond if you were living in Judah at the time when these words from the prophet Isaiah were not only given, but were then fulfilled? Isaiah has made several prophecies here to King Ahaz. He's the one that received that promise of Emmanuel, the words of encouragement that before that child who is born is even old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, and has even been weaned and eats solid food, already the kings of Damascus and the kings of Israel are going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happens. God comes to King Ahaz, says it's going to be all right, I've got it under control, and then exactly what he says takes place. In just a few short years, recorded for us there in 2 Kings, Assyria comes and destroys Israel and Damascus. In fact, we don't even have just records from 2 Kings 15, we actually have the records of King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria himself, because he recorded inscriptions talking about his conquest of Damascus and his conquest of northern Israel. The God of the universe said that he was in control, said that he was going to take care of this, said that he was going to handle it, and then he does. So how would you respond? Worship? Awe? Amazement? At the very least, we would pay homage to the God who has delivered us, to the God who has rescued us. He saved us. He delivered us from our enemies. It seems like a proper response then that you would be thankful. I know I've shared before about a man I met once who told me he's voted for Harry S. Truman for every presidential election since 1948. The man I was talking to was supposed to parachute into mainland Japan during World War II, and he was told that he was most certainly going to be killed. It was 100% casualty rate is what they were expecting from that first wave of paratroopers. But Truman dropped the bomb instead and ended World War II, and saved this man's life because he didn't have to jump. And in gratitude, he continued to vote for Harry Truman, apparently even after Truman died in 1972. Such was the level of this man's gratitude for Harry Truman having saved his life in his mind that he voted for him in every election. He was so appreciative. He certainly understood what had been done for him. He didn't seem to quite grasp that dead people can't be president, but he at least grasped that this man saved his life. This is the reason he was alive to tell me the story. That's the level of appreciation that we expect from King Ahaz. He's been delivered. And the first six verses here of Isaiah lay out this deliverance that's coming. It's going to come about, and we expect that when it takes place, Israel will turn and worship to God. That's certainly what the prophet expects. Look there at verse 7. He says, "In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel." He won't look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look on what his fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, when Damascus first attacked Judah, Damascus was successful, and Judah began to be defeated. And Ahaz assumed, well, if the gods of Damascus are giving them victory, I should worship those gods. And so we read that Ahaz sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." Same with northern Israel. The chronicler tells us that Pekah, king of Israel, initially defeated King Ahaz, even killed 120,000 men of Judah in a single day, and took another 200,000 captive. And Ahaz, ever the pragmatist, figures, well, Israel's worship of their gods must be the secret to their victory. They worship the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. They worship the Baals, so I need to worship the Baals. And so we read in 2 Chronicles that Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He made metal images for the Baals, made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. It's no wonder then that Isaiah records the words that he does here in chapter 17, verse 10, "You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." Here in Isaiah chapter 17, we're reminded the tables are going to turn. Judah, who is suffering in verse 9, suffering greatly, and even in verse 11, they're now going to have the victory. The gods of Israel, the Baals, the gods of Damascus will not deliver those people. They're not going to deliver them out of the hands of the God of Jerusalem, the God of Judah, the God of the entire world. The one true God says, I am going to have victory over those two nations, and then you will know that I am the Lord. These two enemies are going to be driven away. Continuing that farm analogy there in verse 13, they're going to be driven away like chaff. They're going to be nothing. They're nothing to me. I am going to destroy them. When the grain is threshed and they would toss the grain up in the air, the wind would simply blow away the husks. God says, that's what it's going to be like for these people. They're nothing. They're nothing to me. And so the prophet expects then, verse 7 here of chapter 17, that when this happens, that Judah and King Ahaz, who picked his gods apparently on the basis of who gave the victory, would turn back to the God who was victorious, would turn back to his maker, the one true God, would turn back to him, who would look to his maker, look to the Holy One of Israel. Because worship is the logical response to such deliverance. Worship is the logical reaction when we understand that we have been saved. Not just for Ahaz and Judah, but even for you and I, even today, living in the era of the New Testament. Under the covenant of grace, we have been delivered and we have been rescued from eternal punishment. Our sins have been forgiven. The wrath of God that was to be poured out on us is instead poured out on Christ on the cross. He dies the death that we have to pay for our sins. We have been saved. Not just saved from physical death, like that man who was going to jump into Japan in World War II. We've been saved from eternal death, because that's what our sins deserve. That's what our lack of perfect righteousness deserves. We deserve the wrath and curse of God in the flames of hell forever. And yet, Christ instead endured hell for us on the cross, draining to the dregs the very bottom of the cup of God's wrath. All of it poured out on Christ on the cross. We've been given eternal life instead of eternal death. We've been given Christ's righteousness instead of our sin. We've been given hope. We've been given life. Worship is the logical response for such an understanding of what God has done for us. God has saved us. Worship should logically follow from our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of grace. It would be logical for Ahaz to turn back to God who has delivered him. It's what Isaiah expects that Judah will do. It's logical for us to turn back to God as we understand he has saved us. It's what God expects us to do and calls us to do. That would be logical, except that we as human beings simply aren't very logical. King Ahaz, for one, was not very logical. 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us that when King Ahaz went to Damascus after Tiglath-Pileser and the king of Assyria had defeated Damascus, Ahaz went to Damascus and he saw the altar that was at Damascus. That altar being the altar to the gods of Damascus, the nation that had just been defeated, and the gods that by extension had just been defeated. And yet when King Ahaz sees the altar, he sends to Uriah, the high priest in Jerusalem, a model of the altar and its pattern in exact details, and tells Uriah, I want you to build this altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the king arrived back from Damascus. At first, we understood the logic of Ahaz. Judah, Jerusalem, was being defeated by those other nations. So we sort of understand the logic in Ahaz's mind that perhaps those gods are more powerful than the God of Israel. It's faulty logic because there was a long history of God's power and deliverance of his people, and that God had continually promised them, look, if you abandon me and worship false gods, I'm going to let you be destroyed by the neighboring nations. So definitely not the best logic, and yet if we just take it on a surface level, we can kind of see maybe what Ahaz is thinking. But now Ahaz wants to mix the worship of false gods. False gods, not false gods who were victorious, but false gods who had just been defeated. Those are the gods that he wants to incorporate into the worship in Jerusalem and mix with the worship of the God who did deliver him. He wants to mix defeated gods with a victorious God. Gods who were no match for the God of Israel, he wants to mix in. God promised deliverance, and God accomplished deliverance, defeated those other gods, and yet Ahaz wants to worship the gods that failed, that proved to be nothing. Why would you worship gods that failed their people? Why would you be intrigued by the worship of gods that you just defeated? Clearly, the power of those gods is no match for your God. Clearly, you just defeated them. I mean, it's one thing to be inclined to the worship of God you believe is powerful, but to worship a God you know is not powerful makes no sense. It's not logical. To worship a God who is clearly nothing. You have a God who has spoken through his prophet, a God who has given you the sign of Emmanuel, who has accomplished the sign of Emmanuel by conquering Damascus and Syria. And then what do? You go and you worship the other gods. This is pure foolishness. This is ridiculous. This is human nature. Basically, in essence, Ahaz here is trying to lick his elbows. It didn't work for those other people. Worshiping those gods didn't work for Damascus. It didn't work for northern Israel, but Ahaz thinks, I'm going to be the one. I'm going to be the one if I worship those gods. Those defeated gods will work for me. They didn't work for those nations, but they'll work for me, which obviously isn't true. Ahaz and Assyria just defeated them. So clearly those gods are nothing. And yet still, Ahaz, knowing those gods are nothing, doesn't stop worshiping them. He chooses instead to turn to them. Unfortunately, though, we see a really good picture here of ourselves in King Ahaz, because often that knowledge doesn't stop us either, because you and I are still constantly tempted to turn to that which we know will not actually deliver us, to rely upon that which cannot actually save us. We look to what we know has no power. Cisterns that hold no water, to use the words of Jeremiah. We still look to the defeated gods of the world around us, assuming that even though they don't help anybody else, they're going to somehow help us. Now, typically, we don't trust in Asherah, and we don't typically build altars of incense, but we still look to the work of our hands. We still tend to look to the things that our fingers have made. Our gods just look different. Now we look to the gods of finance, the gods of political machinations, medicine, the gods of social networking, the gods of happiness and self-satisfaction, the gods of pleasure, the gods of entertainment. And many of those are not bad in themselves. Money, medicine, relationships, those are all good things. But not when they become what we worship. Not when they become our highest priority, what we look to and we rely upon. Not when those become the gods that we trust to deliver us, especially when we see those gods fail time and time again, when we know they have no power, we know they don't work, we just look around us and we see it again and again. We see the pitfalls of relying upon finance for our hope. People go bankrupt, markets turn, markets crash, economies struggle, and even when the economy is good and our bank accounts are full and finances are wonderful, we still face circumstances that money cannot solve, that money cannot deliver us from. Same with medicine. Medicine is wonderful, but we sometimes see things that medicine has no answer to. We just went through a national pandemic, a worldwide pandemic, but still we're tempted to believe that our medical professionals, who are amazing, can heal anything, and then we're shocked when something comes along that we don't understand, it can't heal. Those relationships that we rely upon, those that we love, they let us down. They fail. They turn out to be imperfect. They can't give us what we think we need or we want. And other gods like pleasure are fleeting, even taking pleasure in our work, a satisfaction of what it is that we do, it doesn't last forever. Social networks break. Happiness is often hollow and at times even achieved at the cost of true lasting joy. And what's worse is that none of this is a new idea to us. This is all common knowledge. We know this. We see the uncertainty of life. We see these powers fail. We know they are not in control. We know that. We know that they can't deliver us. History has given us thousands of years and thousands of examples proving time and time again that nothing in this world can really deliver us or provide us what we're really looking for. They can't really give us that lasting hope that we long for. Nothing made by human hands can sustain us and deliver us and give us true, lasting peace on earth. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he tried it all, everything. He had the resources to do it, and he summed it all up in a single word, repeated for emphasis, vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And he added, it is simply a chasing after the wind. We know this. We know this, and yet, like Ahaz, who literally put his faith in an altar that he built in the work of his hands, we still turn to defeated gods to deliver us. We still look to what cannot save us. Isaiah's whole point in verse 10 is to say very succinctly, stop trying to lick your elbow. Stop trying to lick your elbow. Look around you and consider what you see, what you have seen. You know it's not really what you're looking for. You know that. You know it won't give you what you're looking for. You know they will never offer you what your soul longs for most. Peace with God. Peace with man. Through the cross of Christ, true, lasting peace on earth, eternal hope. Isaiah foretells a time when Israel would turn back to God. Judah, under Ahaz's son, King Hezekiah, would turn back and trust in their Maker, in the Holy One of Israel. But that lingering question for us here in chapter 17 is, why did it take so long? Why did it take so long? That's a really good question. And I think it's really the question that Isaiah is asking us to ask ourselves this morning. Have we placed our faith, our trust, our reliance in what we know cannot save us? And why are we so slow to turn away from what we know cannot save us, to turn back to our Maker? We know it can't save us from our spiritual condition, from the spiritual state of our hearts. So why don't we turn back to the Holy One of Israel, the one who has redeemed us in Christ, the one who has created and sustained and controls this world and who promises peace on earth, goodwill towards men? Why do we continually turn from him rather than to him? Isaiah is calling us this morning to examine what we have placed our trust in, to examine and to see the blatantly obvious. You can't lick your elbow. It didn't work for them. It's not going to work for us. Those gods can give success to no one. Never have, never will. The gods of this world will always fail us. And so instead, Isaiah calls us, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps for the 100th time, to turn back to the God of our salvation, who has promised forgiveness, and remember again the rock of our refuge. Isaiah is calling for our eyes to be open to the reality around us, and that our hearts would be turned back to the truth, and that we would once again trust in the only one who can deliver us, that we would trust in the Lord God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. May that indeed be our trust this morning. May we turn from our faith in other things, in other people, in the gods of this world, and instead trust in the one true God, the only one who can deliver us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are the only true God. You are the only one who can save us, the only one who can redeem us. And yet, Heavenly Father, we confess that we turn and put our faith in so many other things so quickly, so easily. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive us and call us back to you, that we would indeed put our hope, our trust in the only place that it should be, in you. For it's in you we pray. Amen.